And we'll commence with prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal Father, as we again turn to the Holy Scriptures, we pray for thy blessing upon thy truth, for much grace and help in the preaching of thy word, and that thou would enable us to take heed to thy truth. We plead for much wisdom in the application of it and the doing of it in our lives. And we pray that thou would forgive us of our many sins, cleansing us from all unrighteousness, and enabling us to ever flee to that fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. We plead, O Lord, that thou would send forth the Holy Spirit into our midst as the Spirit of truth to guide us into thy truth, to grant us grace to submit our minds and our hearts to the authority of thy word. And we plead for grace to glorify thee in all that we do, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're going to read from Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And we're going to read from verse 8. Philippians 3 from verse 8, a few verses. Then we're going over to Ephesians and then to Colossians. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto ye have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. And then we're going to turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians 5, and we're going to read from verse 14 a few verses, down to the end of the chapter. Ephesians 5 from verse 14. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the Church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the Church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And then in Colossians chapter 3, we're going to read a few verses. Colossians chapter 3, and reading from verse 12, down to the end of verse 19. Put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Amen, and may the Lord bless to us those portions of his own holy word. Now, in coming to our first subject today, the marriage in our later years, and dealing with some general principles, I want to preface what we're going to be dealing with by saying that when I was a young husband, a man recently married, I wish that I had understood some of the things that we are going to be looking at today, both in terms of our first subject as well as in our other subjects. And we might think that, well, we're at the beginning of our lives. We're not even married yet in the case of some of us. But the principles that we are going to be looking at apply throughout married life. But they ought to particularly characterize mature married life. In other words, it ought to characterize the marriages of the godly in mature years. The first principle I want us to consider is this, that throughout our Christian lives, we are to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Our lives as we go on should be characterized by an increasing depth of understanding of the Scriptures and the great and glorious truths that are contained in the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Hebrews admonishes his readers and says, when you ought to have been teachers of these things, you had need that one taught you again. You were as babes, able only to take milk and not strong meat, not the strong meat of the word. That you ought to have been in a position by now, in your Christian experience, in your knowledge of the truth of God, and your communion and fellowship with Christ, that I did not need to deal with very basic principles concerning the Christian life. The Apostle Peter at the end, about verse 18 of 2 Peter chapter 3, says, wherefore grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And so as we mature in years, our lives should be characterized by the long-term effect of grace in exercise in our souls. Now I understand that some people are converted after they're married. I understand that some people are converted relatively late in life. I understand that there are some people who go through most of their lives unconverted and are converted, and this is very rarely occurs, are converted very late in life. But irrespective of the date of our conversion, our lives should manifest a maturing of Christian experience, an increasing depth of sanctification, increasing steadfast of our hope in God, and ought to be characterized by what Paul said in which we read in Philippians chapter 3 verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, when we were looking at the subject of resolving difficulties in marriage, we emphasized that the first major step in resolving difficulties in marriage is to cultivate our fellowship and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, to take care of our own souls, and to ensure that we make an absolute priority of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 is emphasizing the fact that there is one thing more important to him than anything else, and that is that he be found in Christ, not having his own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God by faith. And then he goes on and explains the outworkings of this, and the outworkings of these things in his daily life. I press toward the mark. I persevere. I pursue holiness. I seek after God. I call upon his great and holy name. I mortify sin that is in my members. I bridle my tongue. All of these things that are bound up in the progress in the Christian life, and progress particularly in our sanctification and in our knowledge of God. And we trust in our loving obedience to the Word of God in all its details. Not a Pharisaical legalism, but a loving evangelical obedience to all that is set down in the Scriptures and in all that God requires of us, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And so in our Christian lives, there should be a conscious growing, a conscious seeking after, a conscious studying to know what the Scriptures teach, with a view to fulfilling, out of love for Christ, our scriptural responsibilities. And so if we are a wife, in the case of a wife, that she might fulfill her responsibilities to her husband, to her children, in her labors, in her calling as a wife and mother. If in the case of a husband, in fulfilling all of his responsibilities to his wife and to his family as the head of his household. And particularly in the context of marriage, in the loving, cherishing, protecting care for his wife. Dwell with your wives according to knowledge, says the Apostle Peter. Now, later on, in our third session, when we look at marriage in old age, particularly as we get towards the end of our lives, we've got a bit to say about, God willing, about 1 Peter chapter 3 and that passage, that particular verse. So we'll come back to that later. So the first thing then, the first general principle is this, that as we mature in years, we should be maturing in Christian experience, we should be maturing in the knowledge of the truth, we should be maturing in our sanctification, and we should be maturing in our relationship with others. And so our relationships with others should be more fully characterized by godliness and not by ungodliness. It should be more and more characterized by godliness and the fruits of the Spirit, and not ungodliness and the works of the flesh. First general principle. Second general principle. We should see that marriage is a privilege, and we should be seeing that more and more as we go on in life. All too often, in the relationship of a marriage, in the relationship between a husband and wife, as life goes on, the husband and the wife find themselves often drifting apart in spiritual things, drifting apart in their relationship. And the reason for this drift is always sin, but most commonly manifested in a failure to realize the nature and extent of the responsibilities connected to the married state. So we take it for granted. My wife's always been there. My husband's always been there, says the wife. My wife's always been there, says the husband. You know, we're married forever, married for life. Well, great. But we've got to realize that we must be actively working on our marriages throughout our married lives. And so very often marriage amongst older folk is characterized by a drifting apart, by a drifting apart. And we see this manifested in several different ways. The first and most common manifestation of these things is in failing to relish the things of God jointly and severally. Now, I've used the word relish deliberately, and I'm using it in this sense, finding a delight in, finding delight in each other in the context of joint fellowship and communion with God. Husbands, when is the last time you prayed privately with your wives? Wives, when is the last time you prayed secretly for your husband? Husbands, when is the last time you prayed secretly for your wife? And it's certainly been my experience, and I think it's safe to say that this is borne out in the testimony of Scripture, that many times problems that have arisen are resolved while we're yet at the throne of grace. While they were yet speaking, I heard them, said the Lord. And so we've been aware of a difficulty, we've been aware of a tension, we've been aware perhaps that we've offended and we've upset our spouse. And what do? We come before God and first of all plead for his forgiveness and then plead for grace to resolve the matter biblically. And then we pray for our spouse that the Lord would be blessing and granting opportunity to resolve the issues, granting opportunity to resolve the issues. And time again, when we approach things in this manner, when we actually raise the issue, or they raise it with us, then we are much ready to hear, or they are much ready to hear. And we see that the Lord has gone before and prepared the way. And so in marriage and in maturing years, the practice and the habit, and I use the word habit deliberately, I'll explain why in a moment, that the practice and the habit of joint communion with God, of praying for one another, is a great antidote to the drifting apart and the separating of ways. And in navigation terms, if you have a course that you and a destination, you have a run line, that's the line, the course between two points, and you're only 2 degrees off course, or 5 degrees off course, or even 1 degree off course. After only a short distance, you end up a long way from the course, from the line you're supposed to be on. And so a very gradual and very imperceptible diverging of husband and wife after a period of time can end up with the husband and wife almost in completely separate worlds, in completely separate lives. And the only thing they have in common is the bed they sleep in and the roof under which they reside. And this often occurs because there was not the care from the outset to maintain that joint communion with Christ. That the failure to pray for one another, to exhort one another, to instruct one another. And so the second principle then is that we have to beware the dangers of diverging lives. And we have to be aware that this is very real. And it does occur in many marriages. Indeed, there would be very few marriages in which there hadn't at some point in the marriage been a divergence. And once we're aware of that, it must become our priority to bring things back together again properly and biblically. Now, I'll talk a little bit about that later on as well. Under this heading, divergence, we then also have to understand, second point under this principle, divergence in marriages, that it is sometimes the result of one party being converted and the other party being unconverted. Now, if we hearken back to the history of Judas, we see that right from the outset, when he was first called to be one of the disciples, and the disciples' interaction with him, the disciples accepted him as one of them. They had no reason in their minds to believe that he was not a real Christian. Yet the scriptures tell us that he's the son of perdition. The scriptures tell us that he was a deceiver and a betrayer and the son of perdition. And when the disciples were confronted by the Savior with the fact, one of you hath the devil, they said, is it I? And the sad reality is that people can get married in all sincerity. They can get married believing that each of them are Christians. The wife, the lady can marry her husband believing that he's a Christian, vice versa. And for many years not discover the sad truth concerning the matter. Now, I know of a very recent case, it's been in the media at least overseas, in which this is exactly the case. And so a diverging of heart and a diverging of the husband and wife in their path of life can be the consequence of one of them not yet having been brought in by the Spirit of God into a state of grace. And so when we find ourselves growing apart from our spouses, if we find ourselves in that condition, it behoves both spouses to examine themselves and to ask themselves, why is this happening? Why, as I've matured in my marriage, am I not enjoying the closeness of relation with my wife that I once enjoyed? Maybe it's my sin, maybe it's her sin, maybe it's our sin, but it can be very often that it is the evidence that one of the parties to the marriage is yet a stranger to the exercise of grace in the soul. And of course, the solution and the resolution to this is in seeking the Lord earnestly. And if it becomes apparent to one party in the marriage that the other party is in fact outside of the kingdom of heaven, then what's their priority? It is to be upon their knees and pleading with God to do that sovereign work. And if the unbelieving party to the marriage is more than happy to continue in the marriage, then the marriage is to continue. That's no grounds for divorce, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So in terms of difficulties and in terms of diverging in marriage, there is always that sad possibility, sad reality, that it may be because one of the two parties to the marriage is not yet a Christian. And we need to examine ourselves in these things and ask, well, is it I? Because our instinctive reaction, oh no, it's them. No, is it I? Am I the cause of the problem here? Is it the state of my own soul? Is it my neglect of my soul? And it may be that it's not that we're not a Christian, or it's not that they're not a Christian, but there's been serious neglect in terms of the nurture of the soul in the things of God. And it may be that we've allowed ourselves to become cold, and we need much to be upon our knees, crying as the psalmist did, quicken thou me according to thy word, for my soul cleaves to the dust. So that's the second principle. The third principle then is that in maturing years, we should be demonstrating an ever-increasing commitment to the application of the Scriptures in all their authority. We should be demonstrating an ever-increasing commitment to the Scriptures in all their authority. Now, why do I mention this? I mention this because the Scriptures are the only rule of faith and life. There's only one book to be on the table when we're seeking to discern what is the will of God for our lives. And I'm not talking about whether we should be an engineer or a builder. I'm talking about what is God's revealed will and how should I then live? And what then are my responsibilities as a man or as a woman, a young man, a young woman, a boy or a girl? What are my responsibilities? And how would God have me to live? And how may I best glorify God? And so as we mature in years, the focus of our attention must be more and more upon glorifying God in all that we do by upholding in our actions and in our lives the authority of the Scriptures. The authority of the Scriptures. And why do we mention this and why do we emphasize it? We emphasize it because the Savior emphasizes it. These are my brethren, he says, my father, my mother, my brethren, who have my words and keep them. And repeatedly in Scripture, the obedience to and love for the Word of God and love of the truth of God is set before us as a very powerful evidence of the reality of grace in exercise in our souls. And we're not talking here of an outward legalistic, we're not talking here of an outward legalistic Pharisaical upholding of the authority of Scripture, going way beyond Scripture as some do, not going as far as Scripture as others do, but we're talking here about a loving, humble obedience to Scripture in all its authority. And so in our Christian lives, as husbands, in our headship of our homes, and in our guiding our households, and in our interaction with our children, there is one rule before us, and that is the rule of the Word of God. There is one set of principles before us, and they are the principles set down in the Word of God. And we trust that as we've reached maturer years, through experience, we have learnt how to graciously but firmly apply the principles of Scripture in the government of our homes and in the conduct of our marriages. I've used this illustration before. I mentioned it earlier on. Many years ago in Hobart, there was a young couple in the church in which I was a member at the time, who were having a lot of difficulty with two young children. And so the pastor went to see a grandmother. She had six children, and then I don't know how many grandchildren and great-grandchildren, but lots. And said to her, "Well, why don't you go? Can you go and talk to this couple?" And she said, "I couldn't do that. No, who am I to do that?" So the minister said, "That's fine." I said, "There are a number of young men here. None of us at that time were married." He said, "A number of young men here. They seem to think they know it all, and that they've got a very good handle on how you bring up family, children, and what discipline is, and they've got a good handle on what marriage is and so on. I'll send one of them round." "Oh, no, I think I'll go," she says. Well, he actually dealt with that very wisely. He drew a contrast. And the point he was making, yes, we had a head knowledge. We had a head knowledge of the general principles, but we had no experience in the application of them. She had vast experience of a long and happy and fruitful marriage, in a loving family, in children who had fruitful marriages under God. She had a long experience as a mother and a grandmother. Older women teach the younger women, and then there's a list in Titus chapter 2. She had the experience of years of the practical application of the principles set down in the Word of God in terms of motherhood and in upholding the authority of Scripture graciously but unequivocally. By unequivocally we mean without compromise, without change, without deviating from it, without turning from it. That we steadfastly stick to our course, and this is the course that sets before us. And guess what? We're just going to keep going on that course. We've got our eye on the goal at the end. We've got our eye on the finish line. We've got our eye on the destination, and we're not going to be deviated from it. And that's what we mean. Our advancing years should be characterized by the godly, mature application of the principles of Scripture in every aspect of our family lives, whether we're a mother or whether we're a father. It applies equally, but the responsibility ultimately lies with the father. As we said earlier on in this series, that it is the husband and father that sets the character of the home. It is the wife and mother who sets the atmosphere of the home. The character is set by the head of the household. The atmosphere is set by the lady of the household. And so our lives should be characterized by the mature application of the principles of the Word of God to every aspect of life, both inside and outside of the home. And we see this in the case of our Savior. We see that even in the case of our Savior, in the sinless perfection of his humanity, we're told that he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. It wasn't that he was disobedient, but he learned in his humanity the practical application of the very truth of which he is the author. He learned the practical application of the very truth of which he is the author. And we see that throughout his public ministry, that he actively and consciously fulfilled his responsibilities to his mother and to his siblings and to his family, to his siblings and to his extended family. And we see this particularly evidenced in his conduct when he was already hanging upon Calvary's cursed tree, when he had already been crucified, before the heavens were shrouded in inky black darkness, and before he cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And before he cries out, "It is finished," he says to the Apostle John, he says, "Behold your mother," pointing to Mary, whose womb had borne his humanity. And so what he says on the cross to John, and the care he takes for her, and says, "Woman, behold your son." In other words, the relationship between John and Mary was now going to be the relationship that would exist between the eldest son and his mother in her widowhood. We're going to be looking at some of these principles when we get down to our last session, the loss of a spouse and the responsibilities of a widow and the responsibilities of the church and the family to widows and to widowers as well, we might add. But this doesn't occur in a vacuum. This doesn't occur in a vacuum. This is the result of the long habit of life, of what Christ had learned in his humanity and his experience in the practical application of the truth of God, and in particular, the practical outworkings of obedience out of love to all of the Ten Commandments. Now, in his case, it was active obedience on behalf of his people to provide them with a perfect righteousness, the righteousness that God requires in order for people to get into heaven, what requires of them, imputed, reckoned to the account of those who believe, and of course that being those for whom Christ died, all these things received by faith alone. But this was the habit of his life. And so when he's in a great extremity, just as in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's in a great extremity, the habit of a life of prayer is borne out. He prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed more earnestly. So in the care and the application of the principles contained under the commandment, honor thy father and mother, which is properly the fifth commandment, he's manifesting it at the end of his life. Now he was a man then of approximately 33 years of age. About 33 years of age. And some people compute it to be about 33 and a half years of age. But he is a man in the prime of his life, in, if you like, the early days of his full maturity. And if we're in the days of our maturity, whether in the early days of our full maturity, or whether in the latter stages of our full maturity, or in the midst of them, then our lives should be characterized by the gracious, experienced, a godly application and upholding of the authority of the Word of God in every detail. King Pragmatism is alive and well. Who's King Pragmatism? King Pragmatism is that fellow who's always whispering in the ear and saying, well, the Word of God says this, but that's hard. And people might rebel. And the children might not like it, or my wife might not like it, or my husband might not like it, and so therefore I'm going to keep my mouth shut. King Pragmatism says, oh, it's a little thing. It's a little thing. Don't worry about it. You know, it's just small. Don't forget about the small sins. We'll just deal with the big ones. King Pragmatism says it's much easier not to discipline a toddler of 1 or 2 years old, and we'll just wait until they're 3. By then it's too late. King Pragmatism says, well, you know, things haven't been going so well, but, you know, we'll just, for the sake of the children, continue on. King Pragmatism says that that really it doesn't matter in the end, so long as we somehow or other get to the end of our lives still having some sort of hope in Christ. The Word of God says we're to keep pressing toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We're to have this reality before us that if we're in Christ, he's in us, the hope of glory. That it is far better for us to depart, to be with Christ and to remain in this world. And our desire should be towards Christ supremely. And when we've been blessed with children, and when we're governing our households, to say, well, I've got one book in front of me that tells me everything I need to know about governing a household and bringing my children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and loving my wife as Christ loved the church. Loving my wife as Christ loved the church. And what it means. And so we exercise ourselves in these things. And we examine ourselves in light of all the principles set down in the Word of God concerning these things. And there is a gracious, loving, upholding of the authority of Scripture in every department of life. Especially by the head of the household, but also by the lady of the household. So that the household is then characterized by a godly, loving obedience to Christ as King, and a loving, humble submission to Christ as Saviour. That's the next principle. The next principle is that right at the outset of marriage, and we're going right back to Genesis now, and then we're coming back to the New Testament in a few moments, right back in the beginning in Genesis, Genesis chapter 2. And Adam said, verse 23, And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." And then at the end of, we'll read in the beginning of chapter 4. The beginning of chapter 4. And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Cain was a tiller of the ground. That was, he was a farmer. And that doesn't mean we've all got to be farmers, not at all, but it does mean that we have to work and labour. So the principle here then is that as we mature in our years, as we must at the beginning of our lives, and particularly our married lives, understand that when we enter into the marriage union, whether it's a woman marrying her husband or the husband marrying a wife, both parties are consciously leaving one state of existence and entering into another state of existence. The husband cleaves to the wife, the wife leaves her own family and enters into her husband's household. The husband, the father, is establishing a new household. He is establishing a new family, and he is establishing a new family line as a continuation of his family line. That is the biblical pattern. That's why when you look at the genealogies, the descent is, we see the descent very often goes through the man. Yes, there were women mentioned in the genealogies, and in the Lord's genealogies, there were women mentioned, of course, but in terms of general descent, it's through the line of the man. And not only that, but we inherit the corruption of our whole natures from Adam by virtue of the fact that we're direct lineal descendants from Adam. And that it is through the line of the man that these things are inherited. So in terms of the marriage, and in terms of maturing marriage, the husband and the wife must be ever more conscious that they have established now a new home. That the children whom the Lord has blessed them with, if he's blessed them with children, that they, we trust, have brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, are their responsibility. Now, in our day and generation, there are many grandparents, and I'm going to be dealing with relation to this particularly in our second session, there are many grandparents who have children, and then, who have grandchildren, and because they neglected their responsibilities in the upbringing of their children, they suddenly find themselves with the burden of grandchildren as if they were the parents of those children. They're caring for them, in some cases, 24/7. I heard an interesting interview on Radio National only a few days ago. I was travelling across New South Wales Monday and Tuesday, driving home to Lincoln, Port Lincoln, and of course you're trying to say, well, is there anything interesting to listen to? There was precious little. But there was an interview with a lady from somewhere in Queensland, who had taken legal custody of her grandchildren because of the circumstances of the family. Now, she was talking about the legal aspects of it, but the fact of the burden of these things came out. Well, what was fundamental to the burden of these things? There was a neglect in the bringing up of her children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There was no biblical concept of family, of fatherhood, in terms of the children. Whether the daughter or the son were married to the mother of the children was not mentioned. My understanding is they weren't married. They were into all sorts of iniquity and drugs and so on and so forth, and were neglecting the children. Now she's got the burden of it. And so in our maturing years, as our children are approaching the age of marriage and marriageable age and so on, then we should be making it our business to see and to understand that we've left our fathers and mothers, we have established our own household, and that household has been established under God with the purpose, among other things, of preparing our children for their married life, so that they are properly instructed in the mature application of the principles set down in Scripture concerning both the privileges and the responsibilities of marriage and the outworkings of them. And so we have consciously left father and mother, and we have consciously entered into the married state. and the husband has cleaved to his wife, and the wife has come under the headship and of the husband and has come under his care and protection in the marriage. Well, why are we mentioning this? We're mentioning this because very often, even in mature years, you find either the parents, that's the parents of the married couple, are still trying to run their children's lives. When their children are in their 20s, late 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, even 60s, that they will not allow them the freedom and the liberty to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord according to their convictions. Now, this doesn't mean as parents we can't admonish adult children. It doesn't mean we can't warn them. But our conscious view must be, as we let our parents home, so they are leaving their parents home, particularly when they get married and are establishing their own households. Now, the mature application of the principle set down in the Word of God concerning these things, leaving father and mother, means that we must see that we have a great responsibility to assist in our maturing years our children through that transition, and to see that the day is coming when we won't be saying goodnight to a son or a daughter as they go off to their bedrooms in our house. But we will be saying, we will be speaking to them occasionally on the telephone, or communicating them by whatever electronic means we might choose to use, or even a pen and ink and paper. I mean, it still works. Pens still work. You can still write letters in the old way. And Australia Post does eventually get your letter to its destination. So, but the point is that maturing Christian life, maturing married life, maturing husbands and wives, as they reach their later years of their marriage, there should be a mature preparation for the day that their children leave home and go on and establish their own lives in this world, and preparing them for the day when the parents will no longer be in this world. They will no longer be in this world. Preparing for the sad reality that it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. So the next principle that I want us, these are all general principles that I want us to consider, and then we're going to expand on some of these things, God willing, later on today in the different details that we're going to be looking at in our other headings, subjects for today. The next general principle that we need to consider, and that is delighting in our spouse. Now, I've got a much more to say about this in our third session, but delighting in our spouse. Proverbs chapter 5, and we're going to read from verse 15. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be only thine own, and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman, and embrace the bosom of a stranger? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his goings. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Rejoice with the wife of thy youth. On the basis the Lord has blessed us with a fruitful marriage, has blessed us with grace and exercise in our souls, the conscious disposition of the husband towards his wife must be one of delight. As the bridegroom delights in the bride, so God delights in his people. And the joy and rejoicing and the delight the husband has on the day of marriage must continue throughout that marriage. Now, of course, there will be changes. Of course, there will be maturing of these things. But there must be a conscious delighting in the company and fellowship of the wife by the husband all the days of their lives together. He says, rejoice with, delight thyself in. is the language of Scripture, rejoice with. Rejoice in what? Rejoice in joint fellowship and communion with God, as we have already discussed. Rejoice in joint obedience to and upholding of and application of the truth of God. Rejoice in loving the wife as Christ loved the church. The wife, of course, rejoicing in her submission, her godly submission with all that that implies and entails, to her husband. Rejoice in the children that God has given you. Delight yourselves in all his ways. Delight yourselves in all his truth. And rejoice with your wife in all these things. And the later years of our lives should be characterized by ever-increasing joy and rejoicing with our spouses, and particularly in connection with the Word of God, delighting in the truth of God, delighting in Christ, and delighting in the fact that we are heirs together of the grace of life. That there is a day coming when we shall be glorified together with Christ. Now, it can be difficult. It requires much grace to love a wife as Christ loved the church. It probably requires more grace, if I can put it like that, for the wife to submit to her husband in the biblical way. Man, the way we are fallen man, is not naturally willing to submit to anything but his own will. And we must be careful as husbands, we're not willful, and our wives have to be careful, they're not willful in their relation. But here is the picture being painted of a man and a woman, after years of life together, have come to the point where there's a mutual delight together in the truths of God. And there is that mutual hope, Christ in them, the hope of glory. It says delight with, or we must delight in our wives, or we must delight with them. In other words, what Solomon is saying here is that the relationship in later years and maturing years of a husband and wife must be characterized by joint delight in something. And a conscious delight, joint delight in something. And what is that something? Set your affection upon the things that are above. Let us hear the end of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. There's a joint delight in obedience to God and manifested in obedience to his commandments. A joint delight in upholding the authority and principles of the word of God. A joint delight in seeing children maturing, and we trust children in whom the Lord has been working effectually and has united them to Christ by faith, and who are growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as they go on to begin godly households themselves. We delight with our wives. And our affections, in terms of our affections for people in this world, must be supremely to our wife. And in the case of men with women, exclusively to their wife. That's the context here. The context is physical relations, among other things. Our delight must be totally in terms of our wife. And our desires must be totally in terms of our wife and no one else. She is the exclusive focus of our affections in this connection. And so we're to delight with the wife of our youth. And so this, drawing things then into a close, this then demonstrates to us what we were saying, demonstrates to us the implications of what we were saying at the beginning. Cultivating joint communion and fellowship with Christ. Developing and maturing in growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These are all things that end up here in joint delight with our spouses in these things. Now, none of us is blameless in these things. None of us is sinless in these things. And none of us can say, well, I've never not done these things. So what then is the practical outworkings of these things? How do we deal with breaches? How do we deal with lapses? Well, we see that we see what our priority is to be in terms of how we're to view marriage into the future. How we're to view marriage in our maturing years and then in our old age and then at the deathbed. How are we to view these things? How are we to view our relation with our spouse in terms of eternity? We're one flesh with them in this world, and we will enjoy close communion with them for all of eternity in heaven, as we will with all the other people of God. And so we see then that a proper view of marriage is that this is a relationship that begins in time, and the fellowship with Christ, the joint fellowship with Christ, the joint and personal communion with Christ, which began in this life, will continue to eternity. And we see that God has given us this time in this world to prepare for the great eternity and to prepare to be glorified together with Him. And we need much grace in these things. We need God to give us grace to delight ourselves and delight with our wives. We need grace to repent of the sins that bring divisions in marriage. We need grace to repent of the neglect of our souls that brings with it spiritual barrenness and dryness. And when we're contemplating marriage, and when we're looking at life from the beginning, before marriage or early in a marriage, then we've got to see why it is that we must continue to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, not only for the benefit of our own souls, but for the benefit of our wives, our marriages, and our families. And then the second point of application, that we should be, as maturing Christian men, increasingly loving our wives as Christ loved the church. And we should be delighting to do it. It should be our delight. The Lord says, love your wives, in His word, by the hand of the Apostle Paul. Love your wives as Christ loved the church, is the great exhortation. And we should be saying, in the words of the psalmist in Psalm 40, verse 8, which were applied prophetically to Christ as well, I delight to do thy will. And so our delight in our wife is predicated on our delight in God. We're delighting ourselves in Christ, and we're delighting to do His will, and we're delighting, and it's our joy and rejoicing to be walking in humble, loving obedience to Him. And in the terms of marriage, the manifestation of these things is particularly as husbands in our relation to our wife. I'm delighting myself in my wife, and I'm delighting and rejoicing with her. And it is my great delight and my great joy to love her as Christ loved me, because I love Him. And this is the perspective we must be having. And if this has not been our perspective, and if we're weighed in the balances, as we all are, and found wanting, then we must resort to that fountain open for sin and uncleanness, where sin has come in the way. And we must resort boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we have to have clearly in perspective, what God has said and what God has declared concerning our relation in our marriages. And we should be abounding in these things more and more as the day approaches, fast approaches, when we shall ever be with the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal Father, we pray for grace to delight ourselves in Thee, to seek Thee with all our hearts. We pray, O Lord, in our marriages for grace to enjoy that communion with Thee, and as we mature in the Christian faith, and as we increase in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour and grow in grace, oh, that these things would be manifested in the outworkings of our daily lives. Oh, how much we need grace, and how much we need mercy, and how much we fall short in these things, O Lord. Wilt Thou not work in us to will and to do of Thy good pleasure, granting us repentance, consciously turning away from our sins and our faults, seeking mercy at Thy hand, and seeking by Thy grace to live in renewed obedience to Thee. Hear us then, we pray, and love us freely, we beseech Thee. For Jesus' sake, Amen.